We're probably going to read through most of chapter 2, and then we'll begin our discussion on it, because there's some things in it that I'd really like to pull out and talk about. The children of Israel, in verse 52, shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. Now you remember that they would set up camp, and that they all have a standard, a banner, you know, that they set up this banner, and they'd set up the banner, and they would come and gather around their banner. You remember seeing some of the pictures of the World War II people, you know, leaning up the flag, and they're all band together at Iwo Jima, you know, leaning up the flag together. You know, that's our banner as a nation. You know, not everybody experiences this, but for me, I consider myself fortunate. You know, we have a legitimate family crest, you know, the Stewart family crest. And, you know, our families, you know, our heritage is from Scotland, and it has all this stuff written in Latin on it. And it's got our tartan on it with the Stewart plaid, and it's got some stuff. And then it says on the back what it says on the front. It says it in English, what it says. And I've oftentimes looked at that and I thought, you know, man, this really says something. I mean, it's one of those things. It's wild. If I sit and listen to bagpipes, I can just start crying, you know? Or I feel like I'm supposed to get out my kilt and get ready for battle or something. There's something, a rallying aspect to this that's almost something just that's there. It's just a simple fact that's... But in our family crest, it says this stuff in Latin, then you turn it over and it then says it in English. And what it says is, courage grows strong at a wound. And I thought, man, you know, that's really true. That sometimes when you're hit and you realize what you're engaged in, your courage is mustered up, you know, to press on. You know, courage grows strong at a wound. Sometimes the sting of something can wake us up into realities. I look around today at what's going on around us, and there's a lot of stinging going on in our world today, to say the least. It's where this all started and where it all ends, I don't think anybody's real sure, but I know that it's important for me, it's important for you to have Jesus be our standard. We've done over the years a lot of outreach things, you know, and this is over the last 20 years, and I've been involved in a lot of other things all over the place, doing outreach events and things like that. And this period of time, sometimes people say, well, you know, we want to be able to, you know, we'd like to be supportive of this, but we need to be able to put our banner out there. We need to be able to put some our banner out there. And I said, well, you know, that's the funny thing. See, I'm not trying to propagate Calvary Chapel in this, you know, we do youth events or different things, concerts, and kids get saved and did all this. And I say, you know, well, that's a funny thing. I'm not trying to get people to be a part of Calvary Chapel. If they want to come to Calvary Chapel, that's great. But this is evangelism. We want to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about growing a church. It's about growing the only church that you can grow, and that's Jesus Christ Universal. So I said, you know, I don't think so, you know. You can't put your banner out. You know, then it kind of turns into, well, then you'll see no resources and help from us. They bring all their youth groups and everything anyway, but you know what? Hey, I guess if I'm violated that way in the Lord, hey, so be it, you know? I just, for me, it wasn't, I made it clear, there's only one banner I like to wave, and that's the banner of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that his banner over us is love. That's his banner over us. That's the flag that Jesus waves. And it is a bloody flag, I might add. In that sense, it cost everything for God to display his love, in a sense, for God to display his love for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And so that's the rallying point, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the rallying point. He's the one that we're rallying. That's the banner we're rallying under, like them pushing up the flag in Iwo Jima, you know, just, you know, hey, this is our country, you know, it's the same kind of thing. It's that rallying point. And so they were to gather in their area, in their areas, each one according to their armies. In verse 53, but the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of testimonies, so you might make note of that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. Now we get into how they set up and how they structured things. And we're just going to read through it, and then we'll talk about it a little bit more as we go through this. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel, verse 1 of chapter 2, shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces of Judah shall camp according to their armies. And this one is going to be their leader. I can't pronounce it very well, so we'll just move along. But you can read it. That's why you bring a Bible, so you can fill in your blanks. Shall be the leader of the children of Judah. And his army was numbered at 74,600. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. And this other one shall be their leader of the children of Issachar. And his army was numbered at 54,400. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun. And Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be the leader of the children of Zebulun. And his army was numbered at 57,400. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces of Judah. Note this, okay? If you need to, highlight it or write it down or write it in your margin, because it'll help you in a minute when we get to something here. Were 186,400. These shall break camp first. So, on the south side, there's, if you just make a square box, just make a quick square box in your mind, mind's eye, square box. In the center of that square box is the tabernacle of meeting. Surrounding the tabernacle of meeting is what we first read of Levi. The Levites were the ones that surrounded the tabernacle. So they're all around the tabernacle on all sides, okay? But that forms the first like square of the quadrant. Now, the other, and they are only to form parallel to each side, and like an arm comes off of each one. And so we'll talk about that as we go along. So you can see them kind of like columns come off of each flat side of the square box, okay? On the south side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben. Now, so what happens is there are four sides, and then there's these groups that form some of the four sides. But only one group is considered the predominant one, and you'll see why as we go through this. We'll talk about that in a minute also. So on the south side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben, verse 10, according to their armies. And the leader of the children of Reuben shall be Elizur, you can pronounce it as you like. And his army was numbered at 46,500. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon. And the leader of the children of Simeon shall be this fellow here. And his army was numbered at 59,300. Then comes the tribe of Gad. And the leader of the children of Gad shall be this one. And his army was numbered at 45,650. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces of Reuben. So they all kind of fell under, you know, they were their own tribe, but they were in this column that was, you know, seen as Reuben. Okay? On this south side. And this whole, all of them that were numbered according to this group was 151,450. They shall be the second to break camp. And the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps as they camp. So they shall move out, every one in his place, by their standards. On the west side shall be the standard of the forces with Ephraim, according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Ephraim shall be, and his army was numbered at 40,500. Next to him comes the tribe of Manasseh, and the leader of the children of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel, the son of Pedahshur. Can you believe these guys? I'd never gotten along very good with some of these guys. And his army, I'd never pronounced their names. And his army was numbered at 32,200. Then comes the tribe of Benjamin and the leader of the children of Benjamin. And his army was numbered at 35,400. All who were numbered according to their armies of their forces of Ephraim, 108,100. And they shall be the third to break camp. So it is ordered to be done in a certain way, right? So we see that there is an orderly fashion to this. Now, as we go through this, we're going to see why some of this is structured this way, but some of this, you know, why this tribe placed here and this one placed there, and the biggest one isn't right up against where to protect the Levites, you know, it's not the smallest one that's at the end. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. That part is not the issue. He's just set it up the way he wants it, though, and they're to do it the way God said to do it. You know, there's so many things that go on in the Christian experience that God's got a plan. God's doing something, and God's got his way of doing it. And our role, isn't it, to yield to God's way, to let God have his way, to let God do it the way he wants to do it, and order things the way he wants to order things. Sometimes it's hard to see why God wants to do things, but then when you read into, then sometimes though, when you read 1 Corinthians in the first three chapters, you start to read, well, God wants to confound the wisdom of men through, you know, what seems to be maybe foolishness in their perspective. And yet that's really proving out the wisdom of God. So there's things like that God's working to do something, but it's all about God. You see, that's why when you know, we're looking at ministry things and ministry endeavors, we're looking to see the Holy Spirit leading and God at work doing something, and just following God at work, not necessarily looking to try and figure everything out. We try and use as much wisdom as we can. We want to follow God's ways. We don't want to violate the Word. We want to do things the way God would want to do things. So therefore, we have to be yielding sometimes, even if it's not perfectly clear why it's set up the way it is, why God's doing something the way he's doing something. There's an aspect to this that's kind of set up this way. So the standard of the forces in verse 25 with Dan shall be on the north side according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Dan shall be, and his army was numbered at 62,700. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, and the leader of the children of Asher shall be, and his army was numbered at 41,500. Then comes the tribe of Naphtali, and the leader of the children of Naphtali shall be, and his army was numbered at 53,400. All who are numbered of the forces of Dan, now this is a grouping that's put together with them, 157,600. They shall break camp last with their standards. These are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. And these are the ones that were ready for battle. Remember, these were the ones that were war ready. We talked about that a little bit in our last study. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses in verse 34. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their father's houses. So this idea of how it's set up and how it's structured, and if we were to fly over in a helicopter out in the desert, you know, out there, we're to fly over in a helicopter and we're to look down on this, what does this look like? You know, what does the whole camp look like? And that's what's really one of the greatest things of the whole thing, is what it looks like when it's there. They're camped together, and at the center, we know, is the very center is the tabernacle. And so at the center is the tabernacle, at the very presence of God. So the presence of God is at the center, and everything is focused. They were to pitch their tents facing toward the tabernacle. So it's all looking toward God. It doesn't matter who is in front. Everybody's still focused. It's not focused on the tribe that's in front of you, or the tribe that's next to you, or the tribe. Yes, you're to be in that order, but you're all to be looking past those people onto God. And that's an important thing to remember, because that's a scriptural theme that comes up. We are, as believers, to pass people on to God. We're to give biblical insight and counsel from God's Word, and we're to pass people on to Jesus. We want to point people to Jesus. We want to get people into Jesus. Some people say, well, the best I could do was pray with them. And I know the sense of inadequacy that sometimes sets in when you're in situations that seem so desperate. I was driving up here a number of years ago when we were commuting, And I was driving along, Lo and I were driving along, and all of a sudden this car starts flying around out of control in front of us. And then, bam, it just, you know how the accidents happen so quick. And all of a sudden it hits the semi, flies off into the ditch, flips around, and then like embeds itself in this embankment. You know, I'm driving up to do a Bible study. So, all right, here we go. So, pull over, you know, we're first ones on the site type thing. And I don't know anything. There's some of you that could actually help someone. I can't. So I'm, you know, this guy's just all messed up in the car and just kind of hanging there by his seatbelt. And I'm like, I go, hey, man, you know, he's pretty out of it. I go, hey, man, are you all right? And he's just got the groan thing going. And I said, hey, listen, it's real important that you just kind of pay attention. So I just kept talking to him while I needed enough to keep him alert, you know, so he didn't lose consciousness, you know. And there's some other people now starting to pull up and they're doing the 911 thing and all that stuff. And so I told him, I said, hey, listen, man, I know this is no comfort to you, but I really don't know much as far as how to help you. And I'd move you if I thought it was the best thing, but I think you're not pinned in or anything. You're okay. And so just stay where you are. There's help coming, you know, and I was just kind of encouraging him to stay. And I just prayed with him. Now, I felt lame inside me. I felt lame. But on the big picture, that was all I could do, was to try and stay with him and encourage him and pray with him. And that was the best that I could do in the situation. Now, in the scope of eternity, it's probably a good thing, you know, in that sense. I found myself on the beach in Thailand, you know, with this gal that's been up for days now, right after the tsunami had hit, and she's looking for her she had one son, but she couldn't hang on to the other one. She tried, but she couldn't. And she lost him, you know, he's gone. And she's got the one, and she's walking aimlessly up and down the beach and in the rubble and debris of just awfulness and trying to find her son. All I can do is pray with her. But is that, you know, that's a good thing, though, because you can bring comfort. You're bringing this into the presence. And this is what I do when I'm in those situations. I feel lame. I feel helpless. But what I'm doing, and this has happened to me on the beach out in Southern California. I'm out just walking on the beach. And now some guy's yelling for help. And, you know, I run out in the water. And, you know, I'm just telling him, hey, dude, you're all right. Just stand up. And then it's, you know, this is after I roll him over. He's a little peaky. I roll him over because he's yelling. Then he sucked in water and he's down and his face down. So I rolled him over and he's looking up. And I said, dude, just stand up. You're all right, man. I'm underneath him. I go, you're all right. You know, I got to hold him like this. And he goes, I can't, man. I'm thinking he's really being lame, you know. But he hit his head and he was paralyzed from his neck down. So, but we finally got him to shore. And again, here I'm in this situation. There's nothing. I don't know what to do. I've gotten the guy out of the water. We were able to do that and got him up on the shore. So there's this little lifeguard gal, this little tiny gal, and, you know, she's trying to do all she can to help this guy out. And it seems like there's not much, what do you do? You know, so I said, hey, listen, you know, and I just told him, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor. The best thing I can do right now is, you know, let me pray with you guys, you know. And so I just pray with them. Now, the little lifeguard gal, she was all stoked when it was all said and done. Now, really, the real cool guy, you know, David Hasselhoff, he shows up on his Sea-Doo, you know, up on the sand, you know, he's got his little gurney behind him and, you know, he's got his walkie-talkie in the bag, you know, and it was really cool. And so he shows up and, you know, he knew exactly what to do. He starts ordering everybody around. It was great, you know. So I got to watch everything in action. Then the, you know, four-wheel drive ambulance comes out to pick the guy up. And, you know, it was all pretty great. But it ends up, the guy's a Christian. This guy was a Christian. He was actually on furlough. I've told this story before, but he was a missionary from Darfur. And, you know, his wife was, you know, it was awesome. You know, and Lo was over there able to really minister with his wife and his daughter, because his daughter was out in the plane in the water with him. She was freaked out. What happened to her daddy, you know? And so, but it all worked out. But I did only what I could do, and that was pray. But especially in that circumstance, because this guy knew the Lord. I mean, it was a great comfort. It was really, it was significant. It was right place, right time. This is the thing. You feel lame when you're in those spots. I do. From the human standpoint, I feel lame. But in the spiritual realm, that is the best thing we can do. That's the best thing we can do with one another. When someone needs to talk with you, it's fine. You listen and then ultimately pray with them. Get it into the throne, the presence of God, because that's where help's going to come from. That's where our source is. Because we're not trying to create dependence on us as individuals or dependence on the church as an entity. You know what I mean? We want to create dependence on God. Because that's what God wants us to be, dependence on Him. So all their tents were pointed. They were to look past the other people's tents, and they were to be able to have a line of sight toward the tabernacle where the presence of God dwelt. That's what their focus was to be. The presence of God was there, the Shekinah glory. And so that's what they were to be focusing on, not on anything else. So the Levites then that serve the serve in the tabernacle and care for the things of the tabernacle are immediately encamped around it. And then what's kind of interesting is you do the math on this. I had to draw it out because I'm just that kind of, I'm a little bit like this. I just had to draw it because I had to see it, make sure I saw it right for myself. So if you look at it from with the west side as it's brought up, the west side is Ephraim. And so if you do this, you draw your square box, you know, with the tabernacle in the center and then Levi, you know, around it, right? And then now you got Ephraim, that's 108,100. That's Ephraim. And then Dan is on the right of that, which is the north side, and that's 157,600, right? Because we read that. And then to the left is Reuben, 151,450. A little bit smaller rectangle at the top, basically. A little bit smaller. A little bit more on the sides, each side, within about almost 6,000 people encamped on either side there. And then on the bottom end, the east side of this is Judah, and it's 186,400. So if you draw this proportionately, basically, you end up with, from a helicopter's vantage point, or from a hilltop view, or from a bird's eye view, or a God's eye view, you have a wonderful cross that's there. You know, and this is the thing. Jesus is in the whole Bible. The cross is there. This is laced through there, all the way through the Bible. And here's one more great example of this. Another thing that's interesting, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 4 with me real quickly. If you hit your concordance or your maps, you've gone a little bit too far. Beginning with verse 6. Chapter 4 of Revelation, beginning with verse 6. Now, this is in the presence of God. This is in the throne and the presence of God. This is pretty exciting. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Man, this is when we get to pop off our crowns and throw them. Just around this time frame here, or this kind of picture. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and in the back. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature like a face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Wow. Pretty picturesque. Pretty interesting. Now, the main groups that they listed that were the headliners, so to speak, the ones that they emphasized, was Ephraim. Ephraim on the west side, there on their banner was the figure of an ox. Let's go around. Dan, because it could be just a quinkadink, right? Right? On that, if it's just, you know, if it's just one of them. But let's go all the way around the tab. Let's go around. The Dan. Dan's banner was a flying eagle. Reuben, we had on their banner like the face of a man. And then as you go down to Judah, we know who Jesus is, the of the tribe of Judah, correct? And they had the lion on theirs. Interesting, isn't it? So around the throne, get this, check this out. Around the tabernacle was designed to be in the exact detail drafted out and to be built to exact specifications that it was to replicate, basically, a heavenly scene. That's what we learned when we went through the building of the tabernacle through Leviticus and so on. We learned about that. Now, round about, and this was where the presence of God was to dwell, right? Round about the presence, the throne of God, and in eternity, and in this place too, was the living creature, you know, the ox, the eagle, the face of a man, and the lion. Isn't that so cool how God's, you know, shown us, you know, to see what it looks like and how he set it up. So, again, is anything just perchance? Or is God wanting to minister things through his word? Because a lot of times we go through reading this stuff and it's like, okay, so that's interesting. You know, they all lined up. They had a bunch of groups and they all got set up and God told them to park their Winnebago's going this direction. And so that's the way they did it. But there was order to it and there was a reason. It displays and shows us something of the what God's wanting to do. Now, when you go through, I mean, a lot of times people ask me, you know, about different books to buy, and I like to get different things to read about, you know, and study through and all that. I think it's great, but it's a lifetime thing you end up involved in, but, you know, because it's just, it's endless, you know, in that sense. But what's interesting is I always recommend to people the treasury of scripture knowledge. And the reason I always recommend the treasury of scripture knowledge is because what we get to experience tonight. Because when I'm going through this, I'm looking back through and I'm looking up in the treasury of scripture knowledge. And what it does is it gives you a cross-reference to thought. So it's kind of like a cross-reference, you know, thing that you get. But it stays thought to thought or idea to idea, concept to concept. And sometimes it's old, you know, New Testament. Because what we find in the New Testament, right, is the ideal and the concept. We watch it played out in word pictures, in lives. We watch it played out oftentimes in the Old Testament, in word picture. It's shown to us. The ideal is revealed, you know. And so it's kind of fun to watch it. And you get to see, like here we see the cross. And then we see the living creatures. Yet we can find the cross all through the New Testament. And we find the living creatures. We find them in Revelation at the very end of the Bible. And so you can start to see how it starts to tie together. But let's go over. There's something interesting about this being the form of a cross. And the reference that they give us out of this is out of Numbers chapter 22 is where the story picks up. So Numbers chapter 22 is, if you open your, you know, your, I have it on, I use it on my laptop. So I go into it on my laptop and I can see the cross reference through the script. You go into a scripture, you hit it, you highlight that scripture, and then you just push the button, treasury of scripture knowledge, boom, and it gives you the things that are there. And it talks about them being lined up in their ranking like this. Okay. And then it gives you, it takes you to chapter 22. Okay, so that's interesting. I know we'll cover this maybe a little bit more, but we want to do this tonight because we've got the time and I think it'll be beneficial to kind of, I think we'll get something that we can apply today from this. And that's what we want to do. And then we want to get something that's going to help us today from seeing this, you know, from the helicopter. You know, we see this and I want to know how this helps me. Then the children of Israel, in verse 1, moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of Jordan across from Jericho. And you know, this is during the time, during all their murmuring and complaining and their, you know, 40 years of wanderings. This is during that time period, right? So we're still in Numbers. They're wandering. And why are they wandering? Because of unbelief. They came up against the promised land, but they didn't enter in. They got freaked out, remember? Because of the giants in the land. And this happens to us. We come into that place of promise where God's leading us into something that he really wants to do in our life, and we just freak out. There's a lot of sayings for that, but I like freak out. That's good. So, they're now out still wandering in their plains of Moab now, on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. And now, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So he saw, man, ooh, these guys are... This could be pretty crazy, you know, having these people as neighbors. They're kind of become fearful because they move in rankings. You know, they move and there's a lot of them. There's a few million of them, remember, in total. Women, children, fighting, army, so on. And so this guy, Balak, he's kind of freaked out about what's happening. And Moab was exceedingly afraid. And the people, because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. And so they were gripped with fear by what had been going on around them. And so Moab said to the elders of Midian, and so they kind of form an alliance here. Now this company will lick up everything around us. They're just gonna take us over as an ox licks up the grass of the field. You know, we're just going to get eaten up in this. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. So he's the ruler, he's king of the Moabites, and he's kind of getting together with the people of Midian, trying to form an alliance and get them to figure out what are they going to do. Then they sent messengers to Balaam. So Balaam's going to be a key part of this story that we're going to talk about. The son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me." His name, Balaam, means devourer of the people. It's kind of an interesting, you know, name. Now, this guy is a prophet. But one thing that's interesting about him is being a prophet. He does speak the things of God. But what's interesting about this guy is that he's a loner. I mean, in the extreme sense, if he's really a prophet of God, why isn't he hanging out with the children of Israel? It's kind of an interesting thing. I'll let you guys ponder that and work through that. But you know, he's a loner. He's out just kind of doing his own thing. He's susceptible to some things, I would say, because of that. "Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me." Now, Balak, the king of the Moabites, is trying to get Balaam, the prophet, to come and speak cursings, basically, curse the children of Israel, just so that they would, you know, just basically go away or be destroyed or whatever, but that they would be leave the Moabites and the Midianites alone. This is his train of thought. "Please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So he says, you know, I know how it works with you, dude. Basically, that's my paraphrase, but I know how it goes. You know, you're going to do this, and there's going to be some benefit to me if you're willing to come and do this. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with a diviner's fee in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. They said, "Hey, listen, this is what I'm, you know, they're bringing with them, basically an amount of money to kind of get him to entice him to do this." And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And so Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent them to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" No, this is the first thing that God said, and I think it's worth noting in verse 12. "And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" Nothing changes. What God said is what God means, and is what's going to happen. Just lock that in your mind. When we talk to God, when God ministers to us from His Word, that's what He means. How many times do we ask for wisdom in a matter? This happens to all of us. We ask for wisdom in a matter, but we ask doubting. Remember, if you read James, he says, "Ask. You know, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask. God will give it to you liberally. But ask in faith." Don't ask doubting, because if you doubt, you will be a, you know, divided person, and you'll be unstable in all your ways. In other words, you're not going to receive that. Think about it. We go to the Bible, we read what it says, and we know what God spoke to our hearts. Now we go to our friend, and we say, you know, what do you think about this? So now we're fishing. Well, so what do you think about this? And they say, well, I don't know. The Bible says this, this, and this, and so now they're repeating what you learned. And then you keep working it and working it and working it. And finally you find some fringe person way out there who's maybe not even really walking with God. And you ask them and they give you the kind of input that you're looking for. And you go, yeah, yeah, that's the way I see it too, man. Now you were persistent enough to try and come up with something that you think will back your vantage of, because you want to do what you want to do. I'm saying that for a reason, because God spoke His desired will in this matter. He spoke His will in this matter. And I believe he does this oftentimes in our lives. He spoke his will. There's a lot of lessons in this, but you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. So far, so good. If it stopped there, it would be great. But the story of Balaam doesn't end there. If it stopped there, it would be awesome. Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly and will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come and curse this people for me. Well, then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, this is kind of the way their barter system went. If you remember, when Abraham was trying to find a place to bury Sarah, and, you know, he went and negotiated, remember that? Do you remember his negotiations in the city gate? And, you know, the guy who had the cave said, what's it between us, bro? You know, just take it. It's cool, man. It's probably worth, you know, whatever amount, you know. It's probably worth this, but hey, what's that amongst us? Now, he's naming his price. That was their barter system. He's saying, oh, what's it to us, but, you know, it's probably worth. Any of you bought and sold a few things know how this goes. Anyway, and so he's kind of saying this, but yet God had told him, no go. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Now, God's already answered. This is a deep stuff, and we can only get into it so far tonight because we're really wanting to get to some other points in this. But, you know, the idea here is pretty clear. And so he goes and he says, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. This is where you get into something that is God's permissive will, not perfect will. T-R-U-B-L-E. That's what's coming. Whenever you get into this, once you go this far, there's troubles coming down around the corner. Note it. I know it for a fact, personally. You know, there's God's perfect will that he speaks to us. It's clear. And then there's permissive. God, but you know I love this man or this woman. They're right for me, God. And God says to the believer, I know you feel that way, son or daughter, but they're not walking with me. It's only going to be grief. Yes, but yes, but yes, but and on and on. And eventually, God loves us. It's not what he wants. He knows what's going to come from this. But he loves us. He lets us, tries to prevent and do whatever, but it just, and then end result, trouble down the road. So we can see this playing out in many circumstances. I've had this happen in raising kids, you know. They bug you, and this finally, okay, I think there's going to be a great lesson learned from this. Go ahead. That'll be a great lesson learned from that. You know, they'll be out in the garage for many hours trying to rebuild the motor, and the list goes on, you know, working on their car that you told them, I don't know, it's probably not a good idea. Nah, but it's got nice tires and rims. Yeah, but the tires and rims don't drive the car. They don't make the wheels go. You got to have something inside that makes wheels go. It's a lot of lessons to be learned, you know, but sometimes God loves us and he'll teach us lessons too. Hopefully we're learners and not repeat offenders. Anyhow, the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So God says, yeah, okay, go ahead and go, dude. Fine, fair enough, go, because it's in your heart to go. But man, I'm telling you, speak only what I tell you to speak once you get there. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. Wait a minute, he just said, go ahead and go. Well, but the thing is, he already told him the first time, don't do this. You know, so this is a good lesson, isn't it? Now chastening's going to begin, or the lesson's going to be learned, or now we're heading into that mode. And the angel of the Lord, which is a Christophany, a manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, took his stand in the way as an adversary against him And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into a field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyard with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself up against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall so that he struck her again. Interesting that the donkey can see the angel of the Lord and the prophet of God can't. Interesting. It's important for us to be good listeners, brothers and sisters. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place. So the donkey pins now in this spot. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. This is a great part. And the donkey said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now, it's crazy enough to me that the donkey speaks. That's the part that's crazy enough, but the next part is even more crazy, because then Balaam said to the donkey, so he begins a conversation, "Because you have abused me, I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." And so the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden? Ever since I became yours to this day, was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." He says, "I've ever messed you up like this before, dude, you know?" And, you know, this conversation, I think it's fascinating that he's having. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword, with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?" Now God's even busting him for striking his donkey. "Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me." That is interesting, isn't it? That his way, whatever it is that he's doing, is perverse. But what's he doing that's so perverse? The thing that's interesting is we go through this. He is quite likely, very possibly, in his mind's eye, looking at the people of God and thinking, well, hey, God probably really does ultimately want to curse them. Look at how they live. They're nothing but murmurers and complainers. They're going against the Lord. Their own unbelief has hindered them from going into the promised land anyway. And so, hey, God probably wants to curse them. This very possibly is the perversity that is in his, because he's really, that word perverse, he's contrary to, he's not seeing things the way God is seeing things. As we get to wrap this up, you'll start to see where this goes tonight. It's very, very interesting. Let's just stay with it just a few more minutes. "The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me." He couldn't see it. He couldn't see it because he thinks he's doing something that maybe God wants, but his heart in it is not right. He's contrary to the ways of God and the heart of God. "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if I displease you, I will turn back. If it displeases you, I will turn back." Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him in the city of Moab, which is on the border of Arnon, the boundary of their territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" And Balaam said to Balak, "Look, I have come to you. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak." So at least he filed a good disclaimer. You know, that's at least a positive turn on his part. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth, Then Balak, you can pronounce that also any way you like. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. So how does he see the people? When he's up from a high vantage point, what does it look like to you? From your helicopter vantage point, what did it look like? All you could see was the cross, right? So now he's looking down, and God's told him, you can't, he wants to curse the people because he thinks that's probably in the heart of God because they're messed up. They're messed up. They deserve to be cursed. They don't, you know, they're just stiff-necked. They won't do what God says a lot of times. And they're out wandering in the wilderness anyway. Just, you know, maybe God really will, this will work out. And maybe for him, there's profit in it, right? If he gets to curse the people, there's profit in it for him. That's Balaam's vantage point at this spot. Now remember, he's kind of had a little bit of a change. So he gets up, he does some sacrifice things, and then he goes up and he starts to speak this prophecy over him. Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? And so he sees them from this vantage point, and he can't curse them. The guy's asking him to curse them. And now Balak's just upset in verse 11. He's upset. You know, you didn't, I brought you here. You're supposed to curse my enemies. What's wrong with you? And he just says, hey, I have to say what the Lord puts in my mouth. That's what I've got to do. Balaam comes up, you know, he's back up to Balak kind of says, well, please come with me to another place that you can see maybe a little bit better and you can get another vantage point and maybe you can, you know, curse them in this spot. And so he rises up, he gets in there, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. And so he goes on with this continued blessing right again. Now he's, now we hit this third time, another prophecy. And now Balaam saw it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He did not go as far as the other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel, and how did he see them? In verse 2 of chapter 24, encamped according to their tribes, and notice what comes upon him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. And he just goes on and gives this tremendous, wonderful blessing. And he says, blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Now, Balak is just pretty upset with the whole thing. I called you to curse my enemies in verse 10. And look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Flee to your place, you know, go your way. Unfortunately, Balaam doesn't quite just leave it just there. And we'll catch this when we actually study through these particular chapters when we come to them. But tonight, just for, you know, application aspect of this, it's not infrequent, I don't think, that any of us, because I think, and I don't think there's a person here, it's kind of interesting how this ties into what a lot of what we've been talking about in Romans, when we've been going through Romans, is we want the blessings of God. I want the blessings of God. And yet there is that spirit, if you're willing, or that mindset that can set in of Balaam. I'm not worthy. I fail God. I miss the mark. Whatever it might be, and we start to take on this vantage point that's really contrary to the heart of God, isn't it? God's heart is to bless his people. God wants to bless you. God wants to bless me. And he wants to do that despite anything. The key is where we find them or where they are. They're in that place, encamped I wonder if you and I are encamped that way. I want to be encamped that way. I want to be in the cross. I want to be in the place of the cross. The cross is where everything comes together for all of us. That's where the forgiveness is, where that's where the washing and cleansing is. That's why I love the breaking of bread like we did on Sunday morning, partaking of communion together. Because it's so wonderful what happens in those times of breaking bread like that and celebrating, you know, the newness of life that God's given us through His Son Jesus Christ, and that He's the one that sustains us. And we're really acknowledging those things. When I see this, I see the promises of God, you know, that this spirit of Balaam, that thought that God doesn't want to bless me, or God, I've done something that's prohibiting God from blessing. Why don't you turn, and we'll just jump over to Romans just for a brief moment, and this is where we'll wrap it up. Romans chapter 8, and we'll pick it up in verse 31. But you know what we've been talking about through chapter 6 of how, you know, it's all based on the cross. It's all based on what God's done for you and what God's done for me, and that it's something that it's a free gift, and He just wants to love us. He just wants to bless us. We don't have to earn it. We did talk about the blessing that's there for us in obedience, and the compliance isn't necessarily what He's looking for. He's looking for a heart of obedience. We talked about that in our recent study. But then Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? Because these things is that thought that Balaam brings about is, you know, man, I'm not worthy. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you, if God is for me, who is it that could be against any one of us? How does that measure up? If God's for you, how does anything that could be against you measure up? It doesn't compare if God's for you. But the spirit, if you're willing to use that term, or the thought process, or the error, or the contrary thinking that was in Balaam is oftentimes in us, or it's in other people toward us, or it's in the enemy toward us. You don't deserve it. You're not worthy of it. But read on a little bit. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare, God the Father, who did not spare His own Son, God the Son, but delivered Him up, God the Son, for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So, does God not want to give you something good that's going to benefit your walk in His Son, Jesus Christ? Would God hold back blessing for you or blessing for me as Christians, as followers of His Son? Would He hold that back? That would be contrary to His word right here, wouldn't it be? Wouldn't it? It would be contrary. He didn't spare the biggest, the best of the treasure. He didn't spare His Son. He's certainly not going to hold back any good thing that's going to benefit you in your journey with Jesus Christ, His Son. He's not going to hold back anything. He wants to bless. We're going to land the plane in just a minute. We're circling. We're getting close to the airport. We're going to land in just a moment. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to bring this charge against us? Well, I guess other people might bring that charge against us. Our own thought processes might bring that charge against us. Well, you're not worthy. Well, you kind of messed up. Well, you know, you really didn't pray as much as, you know, God's not going to bless you today, dude. Or dudette, whatever you want to be. God's not going to bless you today. You read a quick Oswald Chambers and ran out the door. You barely even prayed. You know, Jesus suffered for you on the cross. You know the whole condemnation head trip that goes on. So you run out, it's condemned. The condemned light's just going off, you know. Unworthy, unworthy, unworthy. This is such a, the reason I'm going so enthusiastically through this and so emphatically through this is because I believe this is the enemy's trickery for all of us. And it's this thought of Balaam that God wants to, He's not going to pronounce blessing. He's going to curse them because they're a stiff-necked bunch. They get right up to the promised land and they bail out and they're fearful and they're, you know, all the things that happen. But check this out. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God's the one that made you righteous. It's God who just forgave you just as if I'd never done it. It's God who provided that through His Son. Isn't He going to give you whatever you need in Him? He's going to bless you. He wants to bless you. Who is he who condemns? Well, obviously we know Satan's one of those who would want to condemn. He's the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? The Bible declares that to us. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who is he who condemns? It's not Jesus. Jesus wants to bless your life. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. The very fact that he rose from the dead, he is our intercession. He has interceded for our behalf. He is our intercession. And the very fact that he sits at the right hand of the God is that constant fact of intercession on your behalf and on my behalf, sitting next to the right hand of the Father. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to separate you from the blessings of the love of Jesus Christ in his presence? Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or a sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Balaam's looking out over from the high places. He's looking down. He sees this. They're encamped in their format. We know what that looks like now. They're encamped there. He wants to curse. He wants to curse them. He thinks that's what God wants to do. Three times he gets up there and he can only speak blessings. Why? Because they're encamped with the presence of God. The only way you and I can be encamped in the presence of God is through the cross itself. That's the only way I can be camped there. This is why I tell people, they say, well, I'm having struggles. I can't get along. Man, just get to the cross. And in the light of the cross, if we get in the light, we're going to have fellowship with one another. That's where the fellowship is. That's where it's all at. That's where it all comes together, in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where the blessing is encamped in the person of Jesus Christ. Outside of that, man, who knows? But if we are found in Christ, all of this is ours. And it's not predicated on how much time you've spent reading. It's because God loves you and wants to bless. The only thing that we see hindering that fullness of the Christian experience that God wants for every believer is unbelief. That's the only thing. But if you and I are willing to take God at his word, because he said he would give you all, he didn't spare his son. He gave his son for you and for me. What is there that he wouldn't do that is in your benefit in him? Now, that doesn't mean, it's a magic genie and, I need some new wheels and the whatever newest Mercedes they've got, just the coupe would be fine. I don't have kids anymore, at the house, so that'll be fine. If God gives you that, praise the Lord. If you got the resource for it, hey, awesome. But that's not what it's talking about here, you see? He's talking simply about the fact that we can experience the goodness and the blessings of God if we will but just trust and know that God wants to do it. He doesn't want to withhold anything good in your life. He doesn't want to withhold anything good in the life of this ministry. God doesn't want to hold anything back, but we need to walk in that. We need to believe him for that. With true blessing, and I think this is really a fact. Do you have expectation of God's, and you have to answer this honestly within your heart between you and the Lord. I have to answer this honestly between me and the Lord. Do you have expectation of God's blessing, or do you experience more self-condemnation, which then therefore you feel, I'm not worthy, so now I have no expectation, which is really the vantage or the mindset of Balaam. That's buying in. That's buying in on the mindset. You see, the reality is expectation is a big part of it. Am I looking for God to move today, tomorrow? Am I looking to see God move? Am I expecting that it's possible that God is going to bring someone across my path that I can share the gospel with? Am I walking with that expectation? Am I believing God for that? Am I believing God for His promises that He'll never leave me nor forsake me, that He's there, that God wants to bless your life right where you are? God, if you're single, God wants to bless your singleness. If you're a single parent, God wants to bless your single parentedness. God wants to bless that. You've not done something that's gonna stop up the flow. The only thing that's gonna stop up the flow is you walking around, well, you know, I'm not worthy of getting anything anyway, and so it's the Eeyore complex. Balaam and Eeyore. It's that complex inside our minds, and we really get in the way of it in that sense. But you know, I'm so thankful because in 1 John says, even though our hearts condemn us, God is bigger than our hearts. God's bigger than that. Oh, I rejoice in that scripture. Because sometimes you feel condemned, you know? But God's bigger than that. And I hang on to that promise. God's bigger than that, so I can still expect God to bless. I don't think God blesses our stupid decisions that we make. I don't think that. That's kind of deifying stupidity, and I don't think God does that. I think God blesses despite us oftentimes. But I don't think God blesses our stupidity. I think that's a misconception. So, gosh, what shall we say then? Shall stupidity reign? You know, I mean, I'm being, you know, Paul the Apostle style on that, you know, out of Romans. But we don't want to glorify or anything, you know, lack of wisdom or foolish decisions or something. But we can sure, I've got a lot of smiles on my face. And I say, yeah, I know. But God was so faithful. And God was so true to His Word. And I didn't deserve it, but God was so faithful, and I'm so thankful for God's faithfulness and His grace. He's so gracious to me. I'm thankful for that. And that God wants to bless marriages and families. God wants to bless our children. God wants to minister to them and cause them to be useful, productive parts of society. Absolutely, I believe that. But do you? Are you expecting that? Are you expecting God to move on that hard-hearted heart of that relative that you know that is just so resistant to God? That sense of desperation that you wish they would just pay a little more attention to you? Whatever your circumstance, whatever your situation, man, ask the Lord in godly anticipation of Him being at work and moving in and through it. Expectation or unbelief do play part of it. The unbelief was what kept them from the promised land. God wouldn't curse them, but it hindered their full experience of what they could enter into. We want all that God has, don't we? For the ministry, for our personal lives, for our families, for our kids, for our marriages, for our singleness, whatever it is, we want the fullness of whatever God has. We want that. We want to enjoy that. Man, take a look at those things. Take a look at that thought. Go back through it. Rethink it a few times. I think you'll come up with the same conclusion, man. The safety zone is in the cross, encamped in His presence, right? That's where it's all at. If I'm encamped in His presence, I can expect God to move because of His graciousness. You see, I didn't do anything to earn those last few verses in chapter 8. You didn't do anything to earn those last few verses, but they're there. They're there that we might have expectation, anticipation of God moving.